The title of today's message is The Congregations of Blasphemers. In the first century AD, Jesus was born into the world where the timing and location had to be perfect for him to fulfill his divine destiny. The Judean culture at that time had a great expectation for the prophesied Messiah in anticipation of being delivered from the Roman occupation of what was comprised of the territories of ancient Israel. Our people had to wait for over 700 years for the prophesied Messiah of Isaiah 53. And likewise, the second coming is a long wait, and Israel, us, would again be under a beastly occupation. But when the anointed of God finally came 2,000 years ago with his plan of deliverance, the people of the land refused to acknowledge the authority he brought with him. The Pharisees were among the people who did not approve of Jesus. Christ was not behaving in the manner they expected the Messiah to behave in. Christ was not validating the religious establishment, the commonplace everyday blasphemies of the good old boys club, nor was he submitting himself to peer psychology whereby he was the clay and the people were the potter. He just didn't play the game of the orthodoxies of error that had become the matrix of society. We feel the same rejection in Christian identity because we don't fit into most congregations out there. And I have to wonder, is it any different today with the Pharisees behind the pulpits of America, indicting those who function in the power of God with the same kind of inane disdain? How dare you implicate Jesus having a racial message? And yet, we come for the same lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus Christ said he came for. The Pharisees within identity and without in Judeo-Christianity can say all manner of evil against me and other Bible-believing Christian Israelites falsely, but when they perjure the authority of my witness or misrepresent testimony of our brethren with outright lies, they have blasphemed the spirit of one's calling from God. Perjury is the deliberate falsification of facts under oath. So if one calls themselves a Christian, they are automatically sworn to tell the truth. Otherwise, they commit the sin of bearing false witness. And are we not oath-bound to the God of Israel? If they did it to Christ, they will do it to his followers. Jesus said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And I tend to believe that our detractors' problem is not with us, but with God. The disciples of Christ had the same problem of people becoming Christians for the wrong reasons. So let's take a good look at what passes itself off today as the corporate body of Christ, as churches and congregations once again crucify the Spirit of God. If a church teaches the rapture, thinks Jews are God's chosen people, and that Jesus was a Jew, they are Christian Zionists and are the great apostasy of the latter days. It's that simple. They are in league with the very people who killed Christ, and the same antinomian system that supports the lawlessness of Judaism. When Jews figured out they couldn't stop the momentum of early Christianity, they concocted a theory of prophecy called futurism that conceded a form of Christianity with the caveat that it would eventually revert back to the old covenants, with God dwelling in their temples made of wood and stone, rebuilt in Jerusalem, run by so-called Levitical Jews, sacrificing animals. Now, it was reported just last week that a red heifer has been located in America, and its owner intends to raise it according to Jewish standards so that it can be sacrificed as a burnt offering to provide, quote, the ashes of a red heifer for the resumption of temple worship. Well, this is clearly in contradistinction to Hebrews 9:11-14 that says, but Christ, coming to be high priest of the coming good things, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered once for all into the holy places, procuring eternal redemption. For sprinkling those who are defiled with the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for purity of the flesh, by how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit has offered himself blameless to God, purify our consciousness apart from dead rituals for which to serve God who lives, end quote. Now, these Christian Zionists seem to be oblivious to the Jewish plan of having a different Messiah than the one they crucified. Their plan has always been to destroy Christianity and the new covenant. Why would they support something so antichrist in nature? Don't they know it's blasphemy? These Judaized Christians have financed this temple construction project dozens of times over since the 1950s, being baited with the sympathy card of 6 million, not to mention the billions in foreign aid that maintains the welfare state of Israeli. There's absolutely no reciprocation of the Abrahamic covenant to bless those who bless the Jew. None. Quite the contrary. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. That's the Jew. Paul wrote about their attempts to Judaize the early church, which is why Jews hate Paul even more than Christ. And their malice has influenced the church for the last 150 years or so, arguing incessantly that they didn't kill Christ, it was the Romans. No, they did it. These deluded Christians think that Christ will come and spare Jerusalem at the last minute and spare 144,000 Jews. Wrong on both counts. My Bible tells me Jerusalem will certainly be destroyed, and it will never, ever be rebuilt again. Quote, even so, I will break this people and the city as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be restored again. Jeremiah 19:11. And in Isaiah 29:1-6, it gives the impression of a nuclear strike. Listen to this. Yet I will bring disaster upon you. This is God speaking to Jerusalem. And there will be much weeping and sorrow. For Jerusalem will become what her name, Ariel, means, an altar covered with blood. I will set up war camps all around you. I will blockade you with towers. I will put up mounds of dirt around you. That kind of sounds like a crater formed at ground zero. You will fall. While lying on the ground, you will speak. From the dust where you lie, your words will be heard. Your voice will sound like a spirit speaking from the underworld. From the dust, you will chirp as if muttering an incantation. But the multitude of your enemies, that is, our enemies being the international Jew, he's speaking to Israelites here, but the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. You will be visited by the Lord of the heavenly armies with thunder, an earthquake, a great noise with a windstorm, a tempest, and flames from a devouring fire. Sounds like they get nuked to me. Christian Zionist leaders are quite vocal about pushing us into World War III to defend Jewish hegemony in the Middle East so that their great tribulation can commence and they can float up to heaven and just live in a mansion and watch it all on a big screen TV. Fortunately for us, none of this is true or to be found in the Bible. Will this newfound red heifer then spark a war over the Temple Mount? This little calf just might be the kindling that foments a bloodbath and fulfills real prophecy that marks the end of Esau, Edom, and of Jerusalem itself. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, Revelation 11:8. Well, Babylon is falling. If you have the eyes to see the congregations of blasphemers, we are not entering a time of a Zionist-crafted rapture. We're at the end of the beast nations, like the Obama regime. And evil shall be overcome with good. Now, churchianity's understanding of God's plan for the ages is dismal, thinking Satan will manifest himself into a world dictator called the Antichrist. They think the new world order is yet to come. But it's been with us for a very long time. My Bible says the kingdom of God is going to overthrow Mystery Babylon. Therefore, they are fearful of the kingdom message that talks about biblical solutions. So they speak blasphemies against the true work of Christ. They think we're influenced by a satanic entity while they are working to sustain the Antichrist system that has had political, economic, and religious influence for generations. Now, our race should understand history by now, as does most of the world, how oppressive Jewish systems of government have operated, and by proxy, how third world heathens contaminate Aryan nations. We should have learned that disobedience to God's laws have consequences that always lead to slavery. In Christian identity, we know that the law was only given to Israel, and that it could only be administered by the race having the mind, will, and character of Christ. There's going to be a new world order, all right, but it's the kingdom of God which will grind the Babylonian image to powder. In the days of those kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people or another race. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Daniel 2:44. Isn't that good news? Isn't that what we should be looking forward to? Rather than the dream world of Martin Luther King. How many Americans have even heard of End the Fed rallies exploding all over Germany right now? They're protesting the status quo of a corrupt global economy of which the Federal Reserve is at the root of an unsustainable system of debt usury. The Germans get it. And everybody knows the cancer is coming from the international Jew and his love for money. Except the congregations of blasphemers. Now, these rallies have spread to 100 cities with a combined attendee base of 20,000. Of course, the mainstream media in Germany is calling them Nazis. If you don't support the Jewish banksters ripping you off, you're a Nazi. It just goes to show how desperate these totalitarian tyrants are to keep their criminal Ponzi scheme alive. I read a good one the other day where this guy put forth the notion that the woman drunken with the blood of the saints is not the Roman Catholic Church, but rather it's us, the white race, Israel. Well, this must be coming from the same cigar-drenched basement that came out several years ago with the real killers of Christ being us, the white race, Israel, also. This is the Jewish psychology of guilt by association, in which there's no distinction between saints and sinners. The drunk is interchangeable with the righteous. I'm well aware of how our race goes whoring after strange gods, but that is not the same thing as the bloodlust of Mystery Babylon, nor the Christ killers who said his blood shall be upon their children forever. This is the blasphemy of saying the saints cast out the saints and not the Jew. But the Lord's mercy endureth forever in the form of grace granted only to those whom he loves. Both the RCC and Esau Edom are slated for total destruction. Not us, the white race, Israel. This is either really a strange case of cognitive dissonance or the same deliberate blasphemy of the spirit that Jesus talked about in today's reading of Matthew 12:31-32, in which we can be forgiven for speaking against the person of Christ. But the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Vatican of Rome and all that it encompasses will not be forgiven. The synagogue of Jerusalem and all that it represents will not be forgiven. Catholicism and Judaism both exemplify the blasphemies of universalism and corruption. Both despise the Gospels and supplant another gospel to the world. Our race is a forgiven race in God's plan for the ages. Otherwise, there would have been no need for Christ to have come and shed his blood for his people. He is, after all, our kinsman redeemer. Only Adam fell from grace, and only Adamkind is saved by grace. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:42. The context is us, the white race, Israel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give similar accounts of what is forgivable and what is unforgivable. The contrast can be seen between Christ, the Son of Man, and Christ, the Son of God. Christ speaks and acts throughout the Gospels as both man and God. Without discerning the difference, many become confused about his deity. He lived a life that would be an example for us to follow with not only our five senses, but with the Spirit of God. A blasphemy against the former might be due to ignorance or prejudice, but blasphemy against the latter was to speak against God's work, recognized as such, against God manifesting himself to their consciousness. It was to reject the counsel of God towards them, to set themselves up in opposition to God, and thus to exclude from themselves forgiveness. Just as under the law there were sacrifices for sins of ignorance and minor offenses, but none for willful disregard and opposition to God. So the same standard must apply at all times, even under the Gospels itself. I've heard a variety of interpretations over the years, from the inability to forgive, and isn't that endemic of Jews who never forget, never forgive? From the inability to forgive to race mixing, which has some validity in Christian identity circles, to everything from idolatry and yet more traits of bad behavior that people consider the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, there's been much ado about this passage. However, I don't think it's speaking of an unpardonable sin per se as a transgression of the law, except for one of the Ten Commandments, which is very important, which we'll get to in a moment. But it may be even more serious than that. It's speaking of deliberately lying about God. The context of the verse shows that Christ was being accused behind his back of casting out demons by Beelzebub. But Christ knew what they were saying because he knew their thoughts. So in response to their false accusations, if I can paraphrase what he said, it was went something like this. He said, think about what you're saying. You admit I'm casting out devils, but if Beelzebub is the prince of devils, why would he defeat his own cause by casting out his own? After all, the bottom line of casting out devils is to remove them, is it not? And unless Beelzebub is on God's side, which you say you are, then he's defeating his own cause. And you claim your people cast out devils. By whom are they casting them out? I am doing the same work you claim you are. It seems to me you are speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Okay. From this statement that I just paraphrased of Jesus, I would have to say the blasphemy that is not forgiven is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Christ said he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. And the Jews were saying he was doing it by Beelzebub. Christ was exposing their double-mindedness and their lies and hypocrisy. Then he says in verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. That's because if he's casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then they must be also, because they would have to be of the kingdom of God to do God's work. In verse 29, he says, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? In other words, he's saying, for them not to be of the same power to do the same work, then one must have bound God in order to spoil his house. He then says in so many words, hey, if you're not with me or of the same power, you're against me. If I'm gathering, you're scattering. That's when Jesus makes the statement of the so-called unpardonable sin. These people knew what they were doing. They knew who Christ was. In John 3:2, Nicodemus told Christ, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Yet they accused the work of the Holy Spirit of being the prince of devils. Christ was saying, those who know better, and yet they blaspheme or speak evil of the power of God, cannot be forgiven. Because it's the power of God by which God works. And for one to knowingly set himself against that power cannot be forgiven. I mean, these people were so against the Holy Spirit that they paid the watchers to say Christ's body was stolen at the tomb when they knew he had risen via the power of the Holy Spirit. This blasphemous canard is commonly repeated among the Jews to this day. And it was the punchline in the movie The Da Vinci Code. Those that set themselves against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, because it's through the Holy Spirit that forgiveness comes. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people unspiritualize this verse by not rightly dividing the word of truth and turn it into a denominational ritual, and in so doing, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not about getting wet. It's about immersing yourself in the Word of God. We see baptismal pools in churches, especially Baptist churches. But where are the baptismals for the Holy Spirit. Everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds who witnessed his miracles and teachings, but there was also a nefarious bunch that were always trying to trap him, to impeach his credibility. They had no interest in the truth. Well, there's the same kind of mentality today with religious people who shouldn't be confused with being Christians. They are in denial that Christ is a kinsman redeemer. They want everybody in the world to be redeemed, even though scriptures teach no such thing. We just read that some of Jesus' detractors explained his miracle by claiming that he used the power of Beelzebul, which is more accurate translation than Beelzebub in the King James. And there's an inside joke of the rabbis for this name. Beelzebul was the rabbinic parody on the proper name Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, in 2 Kings 1:2. But by the time of Jesus, the Philistine city of Ekron had long been destroyed. But the Greek colony Cyrene had adopted Beelzebub as its small g god, translating his name as the Lord of Flies. This name meant that he had the power to drive away pesky flies. Must have been a problem in their society in those days. Well, it appears that Jesus' answer to his detractors was meant to compare the belief of the Ekronites to that of his detractors. Now, the Ekronites thought that the Lord of Flies would cast out flies. And Jesus' detractors thought Jesus was casting out the demon by the power of this same small g god, the ruler of the demons. The rabbis altered the final letter to show their disdain for Beelzebub, calling him Beelzebul, Lord of the dunghill. The Hebrew word zebel means dunghill or filth, and the word was applied to idolatrous worship and sacrificing to false gods. Now, flies gather around dunghills. When idolatry was denounced, Zebel, among the Jews, it was considered the most grievous of sins that one could be guilty of, and esteemed Beelzebub as the prince of devils. What was altered to connect the god of Ekron with dung. I guess the modern equivalent would be some Talmudic-minded dispensationalist to label Christian identity as crap. We've almost become accustomed to these congregations of blasphemers doing the same thing they did to Jesus. Jesus answered them as only God could. Their accusations implied that no one could cast out demons except the power of Satan or Beelzebul. But in the past, other men had been successful at casting out demons. So by whose power did they cast out demons, those past successes, which had been accepted by the rabbis, had already proven that it did not require power from Beelzebul to cast out demons? In fact, such an idea was absurd, because a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Jesus concludes his remarks on this topic in Matthew 12, 36 through 37, saying, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. This was a warning to Jesus' detractors, telling them to be careful what they say, since they will be held accountable for their words on the day of judgment. Their claim that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan was, in essence, blasphemy against the Spirit. Such sin shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the King James that Pastor Elmore read this morning said, neither in this world or neither in this world to come. The Greek word in question is aeon, which means an eon or an age, that is, an indefinite or unknown period of time. It refers to time, not to a location, the world. Jesus' detractors had deliberately blasphemed the Holy Spirit when they knowingly attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub. In their zeal to find fault with Jesus, rather than to seek the truth, they had deliberately twisted their explanation to suit their cause. Hence, they were without excuse. His response to their second objection, asking for a sign to prove he was of God, is found in Luke 11:20-22. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger, and he's speaking of himself, who is Christ, then he attacks him and overpowers him. He takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. In other words, if the adversaries of God do not cast out demons, then Jesus must have cast out the dumb demon by the finger of God. Hence, it is the kingdom of God being manifested rather than the kingdom of Beelzebul. And Jesus continues in Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Well, what exactly is blasphemy? Our English word comes from the Greek word blasphemia and is best defined from a number of sources. In Strong's, it says vilification, especially against God. Blasphemy, evil speaking, railing. From Thayer's Greek lexicon, slander, detraction, speech injurious to another's good name, impious and reproachful speech, injurious to divine majesty. From Little and Scott, profane speech, profane of sacred things, evil speaking, slander, to speak ill, prejudice of, impiously, irreverent of God. End quote. Well, blasphemia comes from two Greek words, blapto and pheme. Blapto means to hinder, by implication to injure or hurt. Pheme comes from the same root word as phos, from which we get the word phosphorus. It means light. And pheno, to lighten or shine. Blasphemia, then, is a hindering of light that brings injury. More broadly, blasphemy is a misrepresented image that brings injury to you by hindering the light that reveals God. When a person's reputation is smeared, his glory or message is hindered. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19 gives a parallel admonition, quench not the Spirit. Other versions use the word stifle or extinguish. And the Spirit here is considered as a flame. The Christian Israelite is a light to the world, emulating the light, capital L, of the world. Even in Christian identity, we have scallywags who dampen the racial message of the Gospels with a cruel slander on steroids that gives Christian Zionists a run for their money. I hear from our fellow believers all the time that they're getting burned out on the infighting, the flame wars. But it really is spiritual warfare, using the weapons of blasphemy by modern-day Pharisees who have no compunction to lie. It's even integrated into an Antichrist catechism, the annual annulment of vows. We understand the corporate body of blasphemers, the crypto-Jews. These detractors cause a detraction, which is a malicious discrediting of someone's character and accomplishments. The Antichrist attempts to create a false image of Christ, a misrepresentation of his character and calling that would hinder the light from piercing the darkness and reaching our people. This hindrance injured the people, making them victims of Phariseeism. When Paul and Barnabas preached in the synagogue at Antioch, they shed light on the word and the divine plan. We read in Acts 13:14, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." We then see the apostles' response. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the nations, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the nations, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now, the Jewish opposition was called blasphemy because they were attempting to hide the light of Christ under a basket of slander and vilification to prevent people from receiving that light. Those who believed their slander were injured. Blasphemy is not just simply a war of words. It's a lifestyle for some people against God's law. In fact, God goes so far to have us know this about Christ: "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Every sin violates every law in some way. But blasphemy specifically violates the second commandment: "You shall not make for yourself an idol." An idol is a false image of God created by the imagination of man. And remember what God thought of their imaginations in Genesis 6:5, that it was the thoughts of their heart continually that was evil. Heart idolatry is the root of blasphemy. For such people create false images that misrepresent God and his character. Today, the thoughts of their hearts is that all races were created equal and God loves them all, even the half-breeds. To blaspheme Jesus can be forgiven. To blaspheme Pastor Elmore or Downey can be forgiven. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. That is our lesson. And it's imperative that we comprehend what it means. If our light is put under a basket, that light is hindered from exposing the darkness. When unscrupulous men assassinated the character of Jesus in public, it was more than just a personal invective that could be forgiven. They were making a concerted effort to hinder the shining light of glory that radiated to the crowds as he ministered the truth of God according to his divine mission. Blasphemy is a malicious discrediting of someone's character and accomplishments directed by the Spirit of God. Now, the enemies of Christ, whether Jew, mongrel, or beast, try to create this false image of Christ, like Jesus was a Jew or a swarthy Mediterranean. This hindrance injures the white race, making us the victims of modern Phariseeism, making us pay obeisance to another Christ. And those who come in his name saying they are Christ or Christians. Well, the fact is, the majority of those who call themselves Christians today are not Christians at all, because they blaspheme his Spirit. The apostles understood the messianic prophecies, but they applied it to themselves as part of the real body of Christ, Christ being the head. An apostle is one who is sent forth to bring the one lawgiver to the Israelite nations. They were not a law unto themselves or a substitute. They were the symbiotic method by which God brought forth light or revelation, who is the source of both. Now, the Jews opposed this divine calling violently because the good news was being sent only to white people throughout the rest of the world. Most of the disciples and early Christians who held close to the actual words and meanings of Christ were murdered and persecuted for almost 300 years. History repeats itself with Jewish opposition to Christian identity, because both within and without our community, there are those same types of unscrupulous individuals who don't have the ability to engage in Christian discourse, but excel in the dark arts of slander and vilification to prevent our people from receiving the light. After all, a cheap shot, a cheap one or two word soundbite like racist, white supremacist, anti-Semite, or extermination is all it takes for the wool to be pulled over the sheep's eye so that they can be led into a ditch of apostasy. Now, the Pharisees accused Jesus' work not of the Holy Spirit, but the work of a little pissant god, Beelzebul, who lorded over dunghills. Likewise, one can easily identify the Pharisees in our movement when the false accuser just can't help themselves and goes way over the top with epithets for an inconsequential, irrelevant, or worthless person in their estimation, especially one who is irritating or contemptible out of proportion to his or her perceived significance, especially if it's true to the Word of God and doesn't conform to their apostate beliefs. That's how a Jew judges a Christian. A mongrelly minded adversary cannot rise above the level of that kind of rhetoric. Did the Pharisees ever challenge Christ with intelligent, biblically based principles? No, not once. Let me give you an example. William Fink wrote a paper called Baptism and What, which is close to my own paper on the subject. Well, a Pharisee in our midst, who is stirring things up and making the water muddy, reciprocated with a cute hit piece called Baptism in Thinkahall. The innuendo is that the water ritual is more justified than the baptism of the Spirit, and that if you think otherwise, the play on words is that you've immersed yourself in alcohol, that the teaching is likened to imbibing in strong drink. And once again, the blasphemy isn't against Bill, but against the strong meat of the Holy Spirit. The enemy can only understand salvation in terms of what we do rather than what God hath done. In the first century, the good news of the racial message of Jesus Christ was not only opposed by the Jews, but a counterfeit gospel known as Gnosticism, which was founded by the sorcerer Simon Magus, who thought he could purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Gnosticism was a spiritist religion, not to be confused with spiritual, that tried to merge all religions into one, which in the 18th century gained popularity with occultists and later the New Ager movement. Well, the Gnostics adopted the Greek view of matter or material creation, that the devil was responsible for producing all created matter and was therefore evil, and thus only spirit was good. My Bible says that God created both heaven and earth, that is, spirit and matter. And when he finished his creation, he called it, quote, very good. Here's the blasphemy of the Gnostics. They say that because matter is evil, which is a false premise, a good God would never adulterate himself through the incarnation of man in the flesh. Well, how does that sit with the Word made flesh? Not very well, I'd say. If most pagan Greeks believed that the earth was created by a devil, then who among them could be forgiven of their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And yet many were converted to the cause of Christ. So how were they any different than the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees knew better, but they were drunk with their own self-importance and went ahead and blasphemed Jesus deliberately anyhow. The pagan Greeks were in error until, thanks to Paul, they received the light of the gospel of Christ and turned from their blasphemous upbringings. Their premise denies that the flesh of man, Adam kind, the white race, could not be filled with the Holy Spirit, nor could our bodies be the new temple wherewith God dwells in his people Israel. The good news for the white race was that the Holy Spirit was merging with the flesh and transforming our minds to the perfect will of God. Christ came to destroy the devil. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Christ came also to destroy sin. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And you all know the wages of sin is death. Well, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, and neither do we when we fall from grace. We get sick. Our flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. Here's the principle in understanding the congregations of blasphemers. In Revelation 2:10 we read, "Do not be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. Remain faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you," what? Life. When Jesus healed a man who couldn't speak, the devil's in the details. All of the divine healings from Christ were physical sickness and infirmities. And yet, the Pharisees equated the sickness with Beelzebul and accused Christ of performing the miracle under the power of Beelzebul. We know that it was the Holy Spirit that healed a physical ailment, and not being possessed by something from a spirit world, which is what Simon Magus wanted to buy, like a magic wand that would cast out a spirit, and the sickness was only a sidebar. It was their imagination that thought a god of dunghills could cause a man to be dumb or blind or lame, or in today's medical terms, epileptic or schizophrenic or depressed. Jesus is pointing out just how ridiculous his accuser's flawed theology is by giving legitimacy to an entity in another realm of reality, of which the word demon, a poor choice of words, and is casting out the very same entity, whereby that entity's dominion would fall, cease to exist. It was the sickness that ceased within the sufferer. Christ will help us all to heal, to destroy the flesh, the carnal mind, the old man. But the spiritual warfare is in our hearts and minds. Jesus was winning the debate indirectly with miracles and parables and prophecy. He didn't have to say that dung god doesn't exist. All he had to do was show the absurdity of false gods and idols of the heart. 2,000 years later, we still struggle to have eyes with 20/20 vision to see what Jesus did. And what he did was to defeat blasphemy itself. The truth shall make you free, whether it's imaginative or real. The Lord didn't have to say, "Hey, you idiots, don't you know Beelzebul is a fantasy?" He knew those who believed and studied his word would see the light and the illogic of the blasphemy. He was ensuring those with any sense who were witnessing the conflict would see that the Pharisees' claim to authority should not be taken seriously. And we have the same situation today, in which anybody with a smidgen of common sense can see the religious establishment as a pride-filled brood of vipers whose cup runneth over with the idols of their heart. Whether we know it or not, our understanding of God is predicated upon our own surrender to the Holy Spirit. For God did not call us to be impure, but to be holy. So then, he who is rejecting rejects not man, but God, who is also giving us his Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. We can't know God beyond what he has given us to understand. Whenever man tries to fill in the gaps, they create a new denomination, another adulterous church whoring after false gods in the name of Jesus Christ. Answers in Genesis creates more questions and confusion than anything, because Ken Ham is a Simon Magus. Ken Ham is void of the key of knowledge that we read about in Luke 11:52, which was the light of the Word that Jesus spoke and is seen through the eyes of the New Covenant. He's spending over $70 million to hinder the kingdom of God. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. John 16:13. After the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven, His physical presence was replaced with the omnipresent of the Holy Spirit, the pure motivations of God. The Spirit not only reveals, but will guide and lead us to the truth that will never contradict the Father or the Son. Jesus said, "I am the truth, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So now we can deduce that the truth leads us unto all truth. And that then would include the truth about lies. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, nor the spirit which is of God, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Well, the truth about lies regarding the world is another contributing factor that disenfranchises white Christians from their earthly duties. When Jesus said, "I am not of this world," He didn't mean for you to become a rapturist. It was necessary for God to deal with our spiritual blindness, our hardness of heart, our being lost sheep, in order for our race to see the blessings of redemption, because we can't see them with our five senses. No one can see the gifts who are not enlightened by the Spirit of truth. How can we know the forgiveness of sins if we have not been led to the new covenant? But the natural man, the person without God's Spirit, who functions solely on their five senses, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. It's just nonsense to his five senses. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Motive goes to the heart of knowing the truth. We get the motivation from God. Man remains an animal in nature when he rejects divine revelation, and thus uninfluenced by the Spirit of God, the truth. The truth is despised rather than perceived as something beautiful. The carnal man remains in darkness and cannot access the truths of Christianity. But light will dispel the darkness. Think about how great our society could be if the truth did matter. No one can understand God or be inclined to investigate His truths or love them when revealed under the influence of their five senses or unbridled emotion. But the Christian is influenced by God. We're not all alone, left to our own devices and vivid imaginations. We have His Spirit. We have the mind of Christ, who had the mind of God. The truth is, we experience His sanctifying power in our hearts and bring forth good fruits to the glory of God. Do the good fruits of the Holy Spirit matter? How many people today could care less about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, or faithfulness? You think the truth matters when Jesus will say to those who tell him that they've done many wonderful things in his name, even casting out demons, that he never knew them? Evidently, the truth escaped these people, and they were far from doing the will of God. They had to be blasphemers. If Christ tells them, "I never knew you, depart from me, ye who work iniquity." Wow. Maybe they knew the truth of Christian identity and other doctrines, but deliberately profaned the sacred message. Let me digress just for a moment as I conclude and explain that a movement is something that moves. The spirit of life breathed into Adam's nostrils was air moving in and out. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and its Greek equivalent is pneuma with a P. Both words literally mean air in motion or breath. On a physical level, it's life. On a mental level, it's the motivations from God that animates our Christian character. It's the miracle of life with motive. We are moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it appears that our racial movement is not moving. Then there must be an absence of divine motivation. Motive is why we act. Our cause is the same thing that motivates us into action. The Bible is a book about cause and effect. If the movement is of God, it is not the movement that's dead, because God is not dead. We cannot turn our back on God and retain any momentum of success. Our movement will grind to a snail's pace as we see it today. We can't pay lip service to Jesus Christ by tossing a bone of religious nostalgia and wishful thinking for our salvation. The absence of the Holy Spirit, or a lack of divine motivation, or not having the mentality of separating ourselves from evil, if you will, cannot be trusted. Those who continually malign Christianity with disinformation cannot be trusted. The biggest offender is the state-sanctioned church giving aid and comfort to the enemy. Those white men who wrote the Bible, not Jews, were motivated to carry the will of God to the rest of Adam kind. We, in turn, from generation to generation, carry the message of the faith of our fathers to our children. The prophets of old and the apostles of the new covenant were not inspired by worldly principles, but by what God revealed to them. And they declared them in unambiguous and unpretentious language. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:12. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is the exclusive agency and property of God and means purity or divine perfection of His will. Our DNA, in contradistinction to other races, has a predisposition to receive life, the Spirit, with a capital S, and to have it more abundantly. In other words, God has given us His Holy Spirit, to have an understanding and ability to perform his will on earth as it is in heaven. Like Jacob, we become Israelites by a change in our character. If we move in the right direction, when a plurality of spiritual Christians moves together, it is a movement prompted by God. When Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." That's it! Giving credit to anything else is blasphemy. And so, like the pagan Greeks, we should humble ourselves and pray and seek the righteousness of God's law and turn away from the mistakes of previously held beliefs. And God will forgive us our sins and heal our nation. Thank you.